Mark chapter 9, and while you're turning there, over this past week, this weekend, I was at a conference entitled Recovering the Gospel at one of the Baptist churches in Saskatoon, and it was interesting just being there. It's interesting that we would even have to have a conference called Recovering the Gospel. But the reality is that if you were to talk, I think, to many people in the street, and you would ask them, what is the gospel? I'm not necessarily sure you would be able to find a clear or concise answer. There is a reality that many of us hear about Jesus rather than investigating who he truly is. I was talking with somebody at a party last night, and they had this idea that Jesus was just a good moral teacher, that that's who Jesus was. And frankly, this is a very common thing that I hear a lot of people say, where they haven't necessarily grown up in the church, and they're just like, well, yeah, Jesus was just a good moral teacher, right? And the things that you teach, well, they're just spiritual things, right? You don't actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead, do you? Like, there's science, you know that, right? And it's like, yes, I'm aware that there's science. I also believe in the power of God and his ability to raise people from the dead. And as we look at this text this morning, I think we see something that has just happened time and time again in our society, in our culture, where certain ideas get passed down and handed down, and they're actually really tough to shake. Do you remember last week when I told you that quote of Voltaire, which said, "If God created man in his image, then we have reciprocated the favor"? Do you remember that? Where basically what we do is we see God, and instead of looking at him and what he is like and seeing how he's revealed himself, we say, well, God's actually a lot like me, and God would do things the way I would do that. And I think we see that constantly in the way that people talk about Jesus, in the way that people are talking about these divine things. I think we see more often than not what has been handed down to them rather than an investigation of who Jesus is. And we're going to see how this worldview, how a worldview of a conquering Messiah affected these guys as they see Jesus in all of his glory. And so let's look at this text together. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 2, we read this. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appearing before them Elijah, Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" "To be sure," Jesus replied, "Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. So if you remember last week, it says 6 days later, or after 6 days. And so we need to look back at what we were talking about, which was what we were talking about last week, where Jesus was with his disciples, and Peter had said, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Absolutely, I'm the Messiah, but don't tell anyone." And the reason why he says don't tell anyone is because when you go into the next verse, you see that in verse 33 of chapter 8, that Peter is talking to Jesus and saying, "Hey, you're not going to die. You're not going to suffer and die like you're saying. The Messiah conquers. The Messiah reigns. The Messiah does all these things. Don't worry about it. And Jesus actually says to him in verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then he goes on to talk about, which we talked about last week, his need to lay aside his idols, lay aside his own dreams and goals and ambitions, and to take up his cross and to follow Jesus. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, he says this, "Truly I tell you, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." So Jesus says, there's some of you standing here who are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, this word of Jesus comes true. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him, leads them up a high mountain, and while they are by themselves, his clothes become dazzling white, our text says, whiter than anyone could bleach them. The Greek talks about those who work with cloth, that it was whiter than anyone who worked with cloth could ever make it white. And actually, what I find super interesting about this description that that Mark gives for us is actually its lack of description. They really don't seem to be able to find words to describe the glory of Jesus other than he was white. He was really shiny. That's basically the only way that they seem to be able to describe this. They can't find the words or the images to describe the glory of Jesus as he reveals himself to them. The closest description that I think we could possibly find in Scripture is perhaps John's description of the resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 13, where he says, "There was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like a bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." That imagery that John uses probably doesn't even do justice to what these disciples saw on that holy mountain that day. And all the words that Peter, who's probably dictating this to Mark on some level, all the words he can find to describe are, "It was really white, whiter and purer than anything I have ever seen in my life. The kingdom of God that Jesus displayed was so amazing that I can't even begin to find the words to tell you about it, Mark. I can't even begin to find the words." Jonathan Edwards defined glory as the outshining of internal excellence. The outshining of internal excellence. In other words, Jesus' internal perfections were so great that when it shone out, when the veil was pulled back, so to speak, it was indescribable in all of its glory. This is the glory of Jesus, and Jesus is displaying his fullness to these disciples. And notice that it is just Jesus who is transfigured. You don't see that same word used of Elijah or of Moses. It is just Jesus. So what are Elijah and Moses doing there? Moses, of course, is the great deliverer of Israel. He is the one who God used to draw this people together and bring them into being and brought them into freedom into the promised land. And Elijah was a great prophet of God who told the people to return to God, to come back to him. And they're both there pointing and saying, "Look at him. Look at him. Don't look at us. We're actually not that big a deal. Jesus is the one who you should be looking to, the one who is glorious, the one who you should find your heart and your affection for." This event that God has performed in their midst is about displaying the glory of Jesus and helping them to see that this is not the Messiah that they think he is. This is no ordinary man. This is the divine Son of God, which we will see in a few moments. As I was thinking about what it would have been like to stand before the glory of Jesus, I thought of this this event from the children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. where the children first encounter Aslan, who is a Christ-like figure in the story. And C.S. Lewis, in describing their first encounter with Aslan in all of his glory, says this: "But as for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children did not know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now, for when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found that they couldn't look at him and went all trembly." That they couldn't look at him and went all trembly, and that something could be so good and yet so terrible and so frightening at the same time. And this is exactly what we see in the person of Jesus, someone who is good, someone who is the source of all good, and yet someone who it just makes us tremble. And it makes me ask the question, do we see God in this way? I think in our day and age, there is a time where we create God in our image, where we think, yes, God is good. God's good just like me. I'm a good person, and therefore that must be the way that God is. But at the same time, you see a God who is absolutely terrifying. I mean, go into Isaiah 6, right? And what do we see? All the angels are hiding their face before God and shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah, instead of saying, "Oh, God, you're just like me. You're good just like me," he says, "What am I going to do? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips." Instead of going up all buddy-buddy to God, he actually falls flat on his face and says, "Have mercy. What am I going to do?" And I wonder if in a day and age where we long for relationship and where we emphasize the reality that Jesus is our friend, he absolutely is our friend. He says that to his disciples. But that cannot be the only image that we see of Jesus. Jesus is the great and glorious God. And are we simply creating a God in our own image? Because what has happened here for the disciples, as we go through this, is we will see this in verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters for you, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And notice what it says in verse 6. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. He didn't even know what he was saying. And so what he goes back to is just his default thoughts about Jesus. Well, Jesus is a great person, just like Moses and just like Elijah. So we'll create three tents for them, and they'll rule. Because basically, I think what's happening here for Peter is he's like, "Oh, the end of the world has come. Okay, well, I guess we better set up some shelters for these men so that they can rule from this holy mountain." Okay, guys, we'll set up three tents for you, and that'll be good, right? That'll be okay. And he sees them as equal, and really, why is he seeing that? Because this is sort of what he's been taught. He's been taught that the Messiah will be like Moses. And he puts them on equal footing, is what he does. He creates a Messiah, essentially, in his own image, and sort of these things that he's been taught through the years that aren't necessarily true. He's confused, and understandably so. I don't think that any of us looking in this same situation wouldn't be confused. But what we see is God bring a corrective in verse 7. It says, "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son whom I love. Listen to him.'" So in other words, Jesus is, yes, he's the Messiah, and this is an affirmation for Peter. God the Father is very much saying, "This is my son whom I love. This is the Messiah." Absolutely. But it's also a correction. Because God isn't just saying, "This is just any person." He's saying, "This is my son whom I love." In other words, this is my beloved son. This is the son who is part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is my beloved son whom I love. This is my son. And so while I know you're listening to Moses, while I know you're listening to Elijah, you have to understand that my son is greater than Moses. He is greater than Elijah. Do not think of him in the way that you've been taught. Do not think of him in the ways that have been passed down to you, because he is greater than what you think he is. Do not create him in your own image. Listen to him. Hear what he has to say. My son has told you he's going to suffer and he's going to die. Listen to him. Don't ignore him. Because Moses and Elijah agree with me. If that's not enough for you, hear the voice of the Father. Listen to him. My son is going to go and he is going to die. Listen to my son. Don't seek to create him in your own image. Don't seek to create him with your own desires in mind, with your own thoughts of gaining power from him. Seek him. Listen to him. It's sort of like being... Listening is always a skill that is developed. Maybe for me, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time listening sometimes. And when you are a youth pastor, oh my goodness, trying to get kids to listen sometimes can be a little bit of a challenge, right? You'll be playing a game and kids are all excited and you'll be like, okay, this is how the game's going to work. And you're trying to explain it and they're busy like shouting to all their friends and being like, oh, let's see what's going to happen, right? If you've ever been at camp, you know what I'm talking about. It's ridiculous, right? You try to get them to listen. And so you explain the game and then you say, okay, go off. And then they say, well, what are we supposed to do? And you're like, ugh, just listen for a second, right? Just stop talking, listen, right? That's how it goes, right? And I'm sure all of you who are school teachers understand my pain. This is how it works in day-to-day life from time to time. And at the same time, here are these disciples who kind of think that they know some things, that they too have studied the scriptures. And they think, well, Jesus is just someone like me. And what they are and what God is saying is, no, no. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him, because his authority is greater than Moses and greater than Elijah. Listen to him. Understand what he is doing. And I wonder, friends, if sometimes we see Jesus' words simply as good advice rather than good news that calls us to live out our lives. Are we simply busy trying to create God in our own image and simply ignoring some of those things that Jesus says that actually mean something? Do we try to create God in our own image? We see as they go down from the mountain that the disciples still aren't totally convinced about what God has even said. Notice verse 9. As they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead might mean. So even here, God has said, listen to him. My son has told you he's going to die. He will be buried, and 3 days later, he will be raised from the dead. He says that in chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. It says that it says that Jesus told them this plainly. And yet they're still like going, what's he mean? I don't know. What do you think he means? I don't know. You think we should ask him? I don't want to ask him. You ask him, right? They've just got this confusion going on. And instead of listening to Jesus, instead of asking for clarification on the question, what they do is they're just like, well, I don't know. And they live in this confusion rather than finding out who the Son of God really is. And so they're going down this mountain. They keep discussing to themselves what this might mean. And they discussed it up until, I'm sure, Jesus rose from the dead. And then they asked him a question that doesn't seem super related. If you're reading along, it says in verse 11, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Now, it doesn't seem related. But I will tell you that actually I think it is related. Because what they're basically asking is about a verse in Malachi chapter 4, which says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. That's from Malachi chapter 4. And so some people took this verse, and as you go through the interpretations of it through between the 400 years of the Old Testament being finished and the New Testament, you see a bunch of interpretations about how Elijah's going to come and he's going to bring glory, and it's going to be this glorious time. And what the disciples are basically asking is, listen, this is what the scribes are saying. This is what our teachers are telling us. There's no room for a suffering Elijah. And in light of that, they're saying, therefore, there must be no room for a suffering Messiah. If there's no room in our scribes' teaching for a suffering Elijah, there must be no room for a suffering Messiah. There's no way, Jesus, that you are going to die and have to rise again from the dead, because that's not what we've been taught. That's not what we know. We've been trying to create a God in our own image, and you're not fitting that right now, and you're really confusing us. And so, and really understand something here for a moment. I think sometimes the disciples get a bad rap, but imagine this. Imagine you have been taught your entire life that the Messiah is going to come in glory, in nothing but glory, that there's going to be no suffering. Imagine how confusing that would be. Imagine how difficult that would be. And I think sometimes when we look around and we see our friends and we say, why don't they get it? It's because, honestly, they've been taught things about God that, frankly, aren't true. And they've been put in a place where they're creating a God in their own image. And they're like, well, this is what my mom and dad said. And how do you reconcile that? And so Jesus tries to do that for him. He says, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And if you go down to verse 13, he says, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done everything that they wished, just as it is written about him. So who is the Elijah who has come? Well, Mark has been making it very clear throughout this gospel as we've gone through it that that's John the Baptist. That John the Baptist came, and notice what it says, that all Judea and all kinds of places around him were coming to hear the good news and be prepared for Jesus' ministry, right? So Elijah has come, but notice what he says in the middle of verse 12. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. In other words, guys, John the Baptist had to suffer. The Elijah who was to come had to suffer. What makes you think I'm not going to have to suffer? It's written about me, particularly in Isaiah 53. The Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to die. Are you ready to change your image of God? Are you ready to change what that looks like? Are you ready to change your image of the Messiah? Jesus is essentially setting up a trajectory where he says, listen, guys, you think it's straight to glory? No, no. It goes from suffering to glory. And you don't get to skip the suffering part. John didn't get to skip it. I didn't get to skip it. And you're not going to get to skip it either. You're trying to fit God in your own little box. And it's not really working for you, is it? Michael Horton wrote this in his book, Christless Christianity. He talks about his concern for the state of the church. And he says, my concern is that we are getting to the point in everyday church life where the Bible is mined for relevant quotes, but is largely irrelevant on its own terms. God is used as a personal resource rather than known, worshipped, and trusted. Jesus Christ is a coach with a good game plan for our victory rather than a savior who has already achieved victory for us. Salvation is more than a matter of having our best life now and being saved from God's judgment by God himself. And the Holy Spirit becomes an electrical outlet we can plug into for all the power we need to be all that we can be. You see what's happening here? He's basically saying, sometimes we turn Christianity into something that's about us and what we want and what we need, rather than about looking at God and seeing who he is and what he's like. The disciples are making the exact same mistake here. They're looking at Jesus and saying, well, he's not fitting into my program. He's not fitting into what I want and what I need. Well, how does a suffering Messiah help me? We need a glorious Messiah. We need a warrior king to come through here. Not a suffering Messiah. That's what we need. And I wonder if we do the same thing with God in Christianity, where we say, yeah, we don't really need that bloodstained cross. What we really need is we need something more practical. We don't need forgiveness of sins. We need my best life now. Do we treat God like that, as a lucky charm? Do we create a God in our own image? I wonder sometimes if we are even interested in hearing the voice of God. I was reading this week, for a class of mine, I read a book entitled Hemorrhaging Faith, which is about, it was focused on Canada, and it's about why millennials are leaving the church. And I came across some interesting quotes where it talks about, one respondent said about Christian teachings, "There is no right and wrong ever in anything. And it's what you believe in you as an individual and what you choose to do." Another respondent said this about the church's teaching on premarital sex. He says this, "Premarital sex is not a big deal nowadays. If they change those teachings to say, you know, it would be a bad thing to have a child out of wedlock, or I don't know, it would be a bad thing to have, I don't know, to corrupt an innocent person, those are good teachings. To teach against premarital sex is unrealistic." We see a group of people who are in my age bracket, by the way, who are saying, essentially, well, you know, the Bible should just, people should just go a little easier on the teachings in the Bible. Don't worry, actually, about what it says, because God's not actually all that worried about it. It's unrealistic. And what's really interesting as you continue through this book is you find out, where do they learn these things from? Where do they get these ideas from? The parents. Millennials aren't finding out about God in a vacuum. It's actually their parents who are teaching them some of these things. Parents who do not want to hear the voice of God, and then when they get to their, and when it gets passed down to their children, and their children are kind of sitting in church going, well, why on earth would I care if my parents don't even believe this stuff? If my parents aren't actually interested in hearing the voice of God, if they're actually interested in creating a God in their own image, then why don't I go out and create a God in my own image? This is what's happening in our culture, is we are actually not interested in hearing what the voice of God has to say in the scriptures. We do not hear the voice of the Father when he says, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. We say, oh, well, that's just your opinion. I'm sure there's another God out there who fits my image better. So let's work with that. And as much as I want to be able to say, oh yeah, sure, come in, you know, and relax standards, it's like, I can't do that. Why? Because I see these words of scripture that say, listen to him. Listen to my son. And I say, how can you not listen to him? Friends, we often make the mistakes of creating a God in our own image. And so I would say that one of the first things we need to do if we want to avoid that is we need to listen to Jesus. Do you read through the Bible often? Do you read through every book, not just the books that you like or the books that bring you comfort, but every book that shows you the glory of God in its fullness? What scared the disciples about the glory of Jesus in his fullness is that they'd never seen anything like this before. And yet, if they had been looking through the scriptures, maybe they would have been a little more prepared. I don't know. But friends, as God's people, we must look through these scriptures and see, what does God say about himself? We can no longer afford to create a God in our own image, because if we continue to do that, the church will die. Because what is there to live for if my God is exactly like me and has the exact same expectations as me? Not only must we turn to the text, though, friends, we must ask good questions of the text. I think sometimes we think we understand what the text is saying. And I find when I come back to Scripture time and time again, there's new things that are pointed out to me through friends and through commentaries and through a variety of things. We need to listen to the text, and we need to listen to what other people say, too. And ask, but then when we hear what those other people say, we go back to the text and say, is that actually making sense? Because this is the voice that we need to turn to, right? This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And if we believe that all these words have been inspired by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, then we must listen to him. I remember when I was a youth pastor in Minnedosa, one of the things that I had a real struggle with was convincing parents that we need to get your kids in Bible studying the Bible. Because what was happening was basically we'd do Friday night fun events, we'd do maybe like a 5-minute devotional, and that was it. That was the extent of their Bible for the week if they didn't come to church. And what I found time and time again as I would talk with kids is they would say, well, this is what God's like, right? God forgives everyone, right? Everyone's going to heaven, right? And be like, well, is that what the Bible says? Well, I don't know. I haven't read it. You've read it. You're the expert. And I wonder if we do that today. What I can tell you is this. When we brought a Bible study to Minnedosa, when I finally convinced the parents, this is what your kids need, we had more kids coming to our Bible study than we did to the Friday night fun events. You know why? Because for the first time in a long time, someone was actually opening up the Bible and answering some of their questions about, hey, what does the Bible actually say about this? And we'd actually talk about it. They would see from the scriptures, this is what the Bible says. And the parents were amazed that their kids would actually want to go to something like that, which just made me honestly weep. How do you not want your kids to listen to this? How do you not want your kids to hear this? Don't tell them it's boring. Open it up for them. Listen to him. Because if we do not listen to Jesus, we'll end up making the same mistakes of a previous generation that just simply wants to create a God in its own image. Friends, we cannot afford to do that anymore. We must open the Word and listen to Him and see how Jesus has revealed Himself. So friends, may we do that in this week. If you don't have a Bible plan, get a Bible app and download one. I can suggest several good ones to you if you want to talk to me about it after. Do not let yourself create God in your own image. Let the scriptures reveal who God is to you. Listen to him and don't create a God in your own image. Let God tell you who he really is. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Let's pray. Father, we confess that at times we do not listen to you. We hear things, we absorb things from what the preacher has said or what our friends have told us. Father, I pray that you would give us an investigative mind. A mind that unlike the disciples who just kind of looked at this whole event and said, but this doesn't fit in my box. Father, would you explode those boxes in our minds that prevent you from showing the fullness of your glory? Help us to see you fully. Help us not to create you in our own image, but to seek the true Messiah, the one who suffered and died and who rose again on the third day. We ask this in Jesus' mighty and holy name.